Well, welcome to lesson two in this study of the Christian contentment. And again, I have in your notes there, chapter 4, verse 11. Did you get your notes, by the way? You did. Okay, good. The verse that really serves as a foundation for the whole class in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 11, where Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am." And folks have written entire books based on this verse. A couple of them are written in, or I should say noted at the end of your handout there. And from our study last week, we saw that the Apostle Paul, he was writing from prison, first of all, to his Philippian readers. He was a content man. It was something that he had learned, we discovered last week from that verse, "I've learned to be content," and it enabled him to endure all kinds of trials, beatings, imprisonments, being mocked, scorned, gossiped about by those whom he loved. They were in his body, the tribulations he endured, and in his soul. And Paul's contentment, it grew. Wasn't something that he had all the time. I'm sure he had ups and downs like anyone, but it grew and it grew until he increasingly found sufficiency, not in himself, but in Christ alone. He'd learned that mystery of being hungry and being filled, and in all circumstances, having contentment in Christ who strengthened him. And so this is an amazing statement. And what's even more amazing is, as Paul earned contentment, when you hear some of the things he says in places like chapter 1 of Philippians, he makes grand statements where he says, "To me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." If you thought about that statement, just took it away and thought about it and looked at your own heart and said, "Is that true of me?" It's rich and compelling and brings us honestly to our knees when we think of words like this as we wonder and assess our own condition. It's just wonderful to watch this man having so much happiness. There are going to be some children that are very happy in a couple of weeks, jumping around rooms, opening presents, some of which will have died in a couple days, the presents, that is, be broken. But there'll be some happy children. Their happiness will fade and come back the next year or for another reason. Little ones. But Paul's was rich and deep, and it didn't fade. And the contentment also that he enjoyed, it brought him a lot of peace and a lot of strength, but it was not something that Paul either attained, first of all, by his own strength. He wasn't a stoic, as we saw last week, and it wasn't something that he sustained either, that he was able to keep going by his own effort. His contentment, it had as its foundation God's saving grace, first of all, and then that grace which sustained Paul as he was increasingly nourished and satisfied with Christ alone. And many of you today, think about it, you really long for more contentment. If we're honest, you want more peace of mind or greater joy. Maybe you're going through some difficult circumstances, whether you've told anyone or not. Or you just may be experiencing a lot of stress. You are stressed out and anxious, and it's making you tired and frustrated, and you just long for some quietness of heart. If I just had some quietness. Or today you may just be plain frustrated or really depressed or really sorrowful, and you just want some relief and some happiness. It's been a long time, perhaps, that you've experienced this sorrow, and you just wish you could have some happiness. Or you may be prone to struggles with doubt. Let's face it, all of us can have this with doubt, including in your faith or unbelief. And your faith wobbles, and you just wish it was more stable. You feel terrible, perhaps, because you want stronger faith that you just wish you had it. Maybe I've spoken to somebody today. Or perhaps you want more of Jesus Christ. You really do. It's not like you're more spiritual. You know that. It's just you want more of him. And you know that without him, you won't have lasting contentment. But for some reason, you just can't seem to cultivate a richer relationship with him. What do I do? And you want help. Well, you've come to the right place. The right class, not because of the teachers, but because of the text and the content in this class. And we're really hoping that our time will be used, and pray that it will be used to help you cultivate that contentment that you so desire. And all of those reasons are legitimate reasons for wanting it. But you know what? Before we begin looking at the subject, such as, okay, how you obtain contentment, or what true contentment looks like, or what to avoid, we have to answer a more fundamental question, as you see in your notes. Why should we pursue contentment? You'd think those reasons I gave would be enough. But beyond those personal reasons that we're all thinking about, those benefits that we know contentment would give us, what does the Bible say? How does it answer this question about why we should pursue contentment? What makes the pursuit of contentment necessary? Well, Scripture has a lot to say. I don't know how we're going to get through these answers I have today. And they're not all of them. But it has a lot to say about how and why finding contentment is of the utmost importance. It's not just something on a list that we write down and hope maybe we can get to. Contentment is something God takes extremely seriously. It's something that matters more to him than to us, and we'll see why. So the reasons for pursuing contentment cited in God's Word, first of all, they're a lot more far-reaching than just our own personal desires. They go way beyond that. And also, they need attention because we're living in this me-centered culture. Me, 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 me. I. Just in this culture that is so selfish. It's promoted everywhere. And independence is promoted, and apathy, plain laziness, is something that's promoted in our culture. Just be a schlep, basically, is some of the message that we see, for example, in media. And so the reasons for pursuing contentment that we see in Scripture, they're a bit foreign. In fact, they're really foreign to the world. And they can be foreign to us as well. And you're not going to find them in self-help books. And a psychologist, frankly, even many Christian counselors, will not identify these reasons when working with their counselees. But you know what? If they don't, they're deceiving these people. And so if we don't pursue contentment for the right reasons, we can't expect God's gracious provision of the contentment that we are so longing for in our life. So let's look at what the Scripture has to say and hope that and seek the Lord for guidance throughout our time as we look at His holy word. And I've listed here 5 reasons for pursuing contentment, and some of these reasons we'll discuss more fully in future classes. It's essential that we do that. But the priority and necessity of contentment is seen as we consider the following from Scripture. And this first one can be perplexing at first. Contentment is commanded. Contentment is commanded. You're telling me I have to be content? Well, listen to these words in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 5. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. There's a clear command of God to be content with what we have. And the same commandment is echoed in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 6, where Paul writes, beginning with verse 6, that godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment, for we have brought nothing into the world, neither can we take anything out of it either. And then he says in verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. Again, this is a command of God. For those of us who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, striving after contentment, maintaining this disposition, it is a Christian duty. For sure, it is sometimes really, really hard to carry out, but it's a duty nonetheless. And last week, let's make sure we remember what contentment is in the first place, biblical contentment. But last week we defined contentment as that satisfaction and that peace and joy which God gives to those who love and trust Him. It's the satisfaction, peace, and joy which God gives to those who love and trust Him, or in the words of Jeremiah Burroughs, a bit longer but rich definitions, he says Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Don't worry, don't try and write that. I have that. A lot of this, by the way, if you folks are blessed by something someone says or some of the authors we read, just tell us and we can email you the information. So God has commanded us to humbly and quietly and graciously submit to His will in our lives, out of love for Him, out of trust in Him, out of dependence on Him. And we can only do this by resting in His sovereignty and love. Otherwise, we can't enjoy contentment. Now, I mentioned last week, and I'll repeat it today, that closely related to Christian contentment are Paul's words in the book of Philippians, chapter 4, beginning with verse 4, where he tells, first of all, his readers to rejoice in the Lord and to seek Him in prayer, that they might know God's peace, which surpasses comprehension. Joy and peace, they're like traveling companions of contentment. You can't separate them. And in large part, the way we obey God's commandment to be contentment, content, I should say, is to rejoice in Christ, to seek God in prayer, and then to dwell on those things mentioned by Paul in verse 8, true and honorable and right and lovely and pure and excellent things. That's really a way in a nutshell for pursuing contentment. Of course, there's much more to that, but keep that in mind. And the author of Proverbs, Solomon, tells his son that he should trust in the Lord with all his heart and not lean on his own understanding, but in all his ways acknowledge God, and God will make his path straight. That's a promise to us and a promise to us. Was to Solomon, his son, as well. And I think that William Barclay, in that quote that you have in your notes, sums it up well, where he says, much of biblical religion boils down to this: trust and obey. There isn't any other way to be happy in Christ. So that's the first reason for pursuing contentment, because God tells us to. And Jesus says that if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Now, secondly, discontentment is sin. Another reason that you typically wouldn't hear as to the reason for pursuing contentment. It is sin. And there are a lot of expressions of discontentment. But you know what? They're offensive to God. And his displeasure with these sins, frankly, they're graphically illustrated both in the Old and New Testament. We see them a lot because we're discontent a lot. And we see it at least in three ways. You should have bullet points, I think, in your notes there that just mention anyway some expressions of discontentment. One of them is sins of murmuring and complaining. Sins of murmuring and complaining. The Old Testament narrative, when we look at it, of Israel's journey from Egypt into the Promised Land through the desert, describes a people of murmuring, grumbling, whining, complaining against Moses and against God himself. And an example is found in Numbers chapter 11. Now listen to these words. This is very interesting. In chapter 11, beginning with verse 4, the rabbles who were among them had greedy desires, and also the sons of Israel wept and said, "Who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers," if you like cucumbers, "and the melons, and the," what is that there? That's an interesting, the typo there, it looks like. "And the onions, and the garlic," again, if you like garlic, "but now," listen to this, "our appetite is gone. There is nothing at all to look at except this manna, which God provided daily." And discontentment is sometimes so deceitful. Because think about it. Israel had been enslaved in Egypt, and their lives were plain miserable. They were terrible. They'd been enslaved by a wicked, sickening, tyrannical king, and a lot of their time was spent in forced, awful labor, working with brick and mortar under the hands of cruel taskmasters. You see it in Exodus chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, for example. And yet now, what are they doing? Now that they've been delivered by God out of Egypt, they had no more, they were no longer subject to slavery. They had enough food in the manna which the Lord provided. And yet, their memory became really selective. They longed for what? Somebody tell me. They longed for the food. They longed for the good old days, which were actually terrible days when you read about them. They were terrible days. And we do sometimes exactly the same things, don't we? Man, I just wish it was like such and such. And we've forgotten how miserable we were at such and such time. Well, the same thing happened here in Numbers. And though we don't have time to read this, God was not too pleased with Israel. He gave them the meat they wanted. But it says in the same chapter, before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. That's what God thinks of murmuring. Because ultimately, it's a sin against Him. So whether we're grumbling and murmuring against God or could be against each other, we're expressing discontentment from which we must repent. And that's why Paul in Philippians chapter 2 urges his readers to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And coveting is another sin, an expression of discontentment. And coveting, friends, is contentment's greatest enemy. They hate one another. And so much of our contentment, so much of the peace that we long for is lost because we want something either better, something different, or something more. One of the three. We want more things, better things, or different things. Or more people, better people, or different people. And that longing, that craving, it just makes us miserable. And we see that, honestly, one of the craziest examples in my mind of discontentment due to coveting in the book of 1 Kings. It's in chapter 21. You've got this king Ahab, a sickening man, by the way, a very wicked king, the king of Israel. But think about it. He was a king. He sat on the throne, and he would have enjoyed so much wealth and so much esteem. Yet, when a man, Naboth, denied Ahab's request for this vineyard, which was next to the king's palace. Ahab wanted this vineyard. Ahab, a king, became so sullen and so vexed that verse 4 in chapter 21, listen to what it says. It tells us that he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food. What a baby. If you think about it, you poor little thing. I'm amazed. And yet, to ease her husband's discontentment, what does his sickening wife Jezebel do? She goes and arranges the death of Naboth for a little vineyard. something that would have helped this man, that would have provided for him and been a blessing to him, she gets him killed. And yet, you know what? And I won't exclude myself for a second. We become so discontent sometimes over something we want or some change we want that our countenance is just like Ahab's. We get moody. We pout. We get angry. And we even think evil thoughts, or we say evil things or do wicked things to those who possess that one thing we want. It may be something material like a house, and we're jealous because someone has a house that we really want and ours we don't like, or somebody's bank account and we look at ours and go, oh my goodness, and we want theirs. Or it may be something immaterial like greater influence or greater public recognition we might want, or who knows. The list goes on and on. And covetous just, it squashes contentment. And it leads to a multitude of other sins too. All kinds of them. And that is the case sometimes, much of the time, for those that don't know Christ, but also often for us as well. And the same command not to covet is seen, first of all, where? In the Ten Commandments. Paul's basically telling Moses in the Ten Commandments and the people of Israel, be content, don't covet the stuff that belongs to your neighbor. And Steve will be addressing this commandment next week, because it's ultimately a commandment to be content. And in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, back there, those, Paul says, who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And he even says some people have wandered away from the Christian faith. Thomas Watson observed that contentment lies within a man, in the heart, and the way to be comfortable is not by having our barns filled, but rather our minds quiet. So the sin of discontentment, it also, in addition to murmuring and coveting, overflows. You can see that I have sins of cruelty, moodiness, outbursts of anger, cruel words, wicked acts. Discontentment can overflow into those kinds of sins. And chapter 4 of James is just it's a classic chapter that shows what happens when we become discontentment. Because James severely, severely rebukes his readers for their covetousness, which led to what? Fights and quarrels among them. He says in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, James in his watered down language as usual. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So discontentment, however it manifests itself, whether it's covetousness, murmuring, unkind and cruel sin, it's sinful. We must lay it aside like any other sin and pursue genuine contentment. Now, I have there, and you can look at that for yourself later, a quote from Matthew Henry that talks about various men in Scripture that are discontent, and they had not learned Paul's lesson. But we have to look at something else. Let her be description of a holy complaint. And you might be wondering, what is he talking about? I didn't come up with that word. That is borrowed from a Puritan. But it would only be right. You might be thinking, so are you saying that it's wrong for me to struggle when trials and sufferings come? Or that it's wrong to seek to make changes to my circumstances? Are you saying I can't do anything about this? Everything I do is sinful? I'm not saying that at all. God's word does not say that at all. Otherwise, we might as well throw out many of the books of the Psalms in the Bible. They would not be included. First of all, it is right for us to pray for God's mercy and for God's deliverance in times of trouble. What does James say? Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. We'd be acting like Stoics if we tried to muscle up and ignore our circumstances. I'll take care of this myself somehow. I'll handle it even though I know it's not going to work. God has given us eyes, hasn't he, that shed tears. He's given us hearts that are sometimes just weighed down by sorrows. And he's given us mouths that pour out prayers and pour out struggles for grace and help. How does Psalm 13 begin? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That was David's prayer in Psalm 13. David was struggling. And God does not judge or punish us if we humbly seek him for relief. He hears our prayers. And he gives us peace and strength. Just as he promises, even in Philippians chapter 4, right? The peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds if you call to him. Or in 1 Peter, cast all your cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Nor does God judge us if we share our burdens with others in the body. What does Romans chapter 12 tell us? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Well, how can I rejoice with you or weep with you if I don't know your situation? And if you don't come to me and I don't come to you burdened and ask for prayers? We're told in Galatians, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. So, of course, that's a legitimate thing. And here I think Thomas Watson sums it up so well. Only here is the difference between a holy complaint and a discontented complaint. In the one, we complain to God. In the other, we complain of God. That sums it up well, I believe. And second, it's also seeking change to better our circumstances is reasonable. It's a reasonable thing, provided we do so for the right reasons and from a right heart. And God has made us in His image. Now, I mention that because we have a mind, don't we? We've got a will just like He does. And those cause us to seek improvement in our situation or change. We have things that we would really like. And if they're sought from a right heart, that's fine. But we're only going to enjoy true contentment if our happiness is not dependent on whether those changes occur. And we're on the path to contentment if, like the Lord Jesus Christ, in the night He was betrayed, prayed, "What? Yet not my will, but yours be done." So, a right complaint before the Lord is acceptable. And you see this, you can see I listed Psalms there for you because they all contain examples of men who poured out their heart, and yet they did so. Psalm 143 especially is one of the sweetest and most helpful examples of a man who desperately wanted relief, but his relief was also not dependent on his own either strength, or was he going to have a wrong heart toward the Lord if he didn't receive it? He wanted his will in compliance with the Lord's. And it's well worth your reading and honestly praying many times in difficult situations. And Jeremiah Burroughs, in his book, upon which William Barclay's book is really based, he says this. He said, "Certainly seeking thus for help with such submission and holy resignation of spirit, to be delighted when God wills and as God wills and how God wills, so that our wills are melted into the will of, or I should say into God's will." This, he says, is not opposed to the quietness which God requires in a contented spirit. You notice he says, as God wills, and how God wills, and when God wills, if God wills, etc. That's a holy complaint. So pour out your heart to your Christian friends, not your unbelieving friends. Obviously, we can go to a family member if we're struggling, but that's something we need to be very careful about, as we'll see in a moment. Now, the third reason that we would want to pursue contentment is a priceless treasure. It's a priceless treasure. In addition to being commanded and discontentment being forbidden, Christian contentment is a priceless treasure. It's something that we should desire more than gold, silver, bank accounts, better jobs, you name it. And it's a unique treasure. It's as only those who, first of all, have faith in Christ are going to even get it. They're not going to recognize this pricelessness of this contentment, and they're not going to desire it. People who are not believers will be completely baffled by the kind of contentment that Paul had. Now, you see the preciousness of this contentment just from a few observations from God's Word, and there are plenty more. But look here, first of all, it has God as its object. Contentment has God as its object. The contentment Paul had when he was locked up there in a prison was rooted in the person and the saving work of Christ. That's what his contentment, where it came from. For him to live with Christ was Christ, to die was gain, because he'd be with Christ and have more of him. He writes that passage in chapter 1, and then later you go on to read in chapter 3 of his heart toward Christ, and you see that God was everything to Paul, and he found his joy in him. The perfections, the perfection of the Lord Jesus, all of his attributes in his glory, in his sovereignty, in his beauty, his holiness, his love, his goodness, his majesty. Paul loved them. And his saving work through his sacrificial death, his atoning work, including for Paul, he says, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Those are what gave Paul hope and comfort and satisfaction. And then knowing that he would be with Christ for eternity, you added that to the pile of these blessings, and all of this captivated Paul. And it brought him into a state of contentment. You see this in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. He says, but whatever things were gained to me, Paul was an influential man before being saved. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. So you can see it was wrapped up in God. And you see similar statements made by the psalmist, some wonderful ones. For example, in Psalm chapter 4, the psalmist says, you have put more gladness in my heart, more than when their grain and new wine abound. In peace, he says, I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Or in Psalm 16, verse 11, a verse that is probably mentioned 100 times in Desiring God, it says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Amen to that promise. Chapter 16, verse 11 is where you find that. And it's no wonder it's mentioned. In your right hand are pleasures forever. Contentment has God as his object. Secondly, it's sustained by God's grace. That's another thing that makes it so, first of all, desirable, is because we don't maintain it and we don't get it in the first place on our own strength. It's maintained by the strength which God gives to those who put their trust in him. What did Paul say? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. God's grace and his peace, they sustain us. They keep us going, that we may keep in a state of contentment even when we're experiencing horrific trials sometimes. He says in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, beginning with verse 9, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. This week, the Lord has brought this verse home to me, and it's one that I'm seeing a great need to obey in my own life. And it's one that I need to prayerfully look at. And all of us do, I'm sure, that the words spoken by Paul are so unique and foreign to us, even as believers. Are you well content, as I'd mentioned last week, with one unkind word that you hear today? Will you leave content or frustrated? Paul was content with a lot of them, and crueler words than we can imagine. So not only is contentment rooted in the person of God, not only is it one that in which we find our joy in God that overflows then, and yet thirdly, it is based on God's promises. It's based on God's promises. So it has God as its object, it's sustained by God's grace, and it's based on his promises. Now, Hebrews, the verse at the beginning, when I said that contentment is commanded by God, well, I left part of the verse out on purpose. Make sure, he says, we read this part, that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why? In verse 5, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? It's rooted in God's promises. And that's an Old Testament verse that we see in Psalm 27, verse 6, and Psalm 118, verse 1. Now, this is a promise that we see throughout the Old Testament in one form or another. It may not be quoted verbatim, but we see it in its substance throughout the Bible. God made the promise to Jacob. He made the promise to the people of Israel. He made the promise to Joshua. He made the promise to Solomon. And it's a promise that he makes to his people in the book of Hebrews there. It extends to every one of you who have put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. If you haven't, friend, you'll never know God's contentment. Repent and turn to him, because you'll only know discontentment for eternity. Hell isn't hell because of some sort of torment. Hell is hell because it's a place of discontentment. That's miserable. So turn to the Lord Christ. Enjoy the peace that he gives that surpasses comprehension. God promises to be present and to care for those who are his. He's there for those who are his. And promises like this are found all over the Bible, aren't they? Isaiah 26:3 says, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, he says, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Proverbs 18, chapter verse 10 tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. It's filled with promises. And they we see the psalmist make this wonderful statement in chapter 37, verse 25, where he says, I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his descendants begging bread. And so man can do nothing except that which God permits. And contentment is rooted in wonderful, sweet promises from him. And lastly, it's endless in its duration. Christian contentment is a wonderful, priceless treasure because it's endless in its duration. It lasts forever. It isn't this inconsistent, fleeting contentment of the world which fades away depending on our health, our money, our savings account, you name it. It's eternal. No one can take it away from us. Just like no one can snatch us from Christ's hand, no one can take his contentment from us if we trust him. And it's eternal as it goes even beyond our life here on this earth. It begins here, but it lasts forever. We see it in Revelation chapter 22. Listen to this. This is a picture of contentment. There will no longer be any curse. That in and of itself makes heaven a place of contentment. Sin is gone. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, it says in chapter 22, and his name will be on their foreheads. They belong to Christ, and there will no longer be any night, and they will not have the need of a light of a lamp or of the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever. It's a picture of a place without sadness, without darkness that can confuse our hearts, without sin. It's a place of beauty, and the person of God there is there. That's contentment. He'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. There won't be any death. There won't be any mourning or crying or sadness, those things that cause us to pour out our heart. The first things it says in chapter 21, verse 4, have passed away. So the person of God, the sustaining grace of God, the promises of God, and eternity with God, this is what make Christian contentment such a priceless treasure. And thus, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth, Jesus says, but rather treasures in heaven. Now, fourthly, these will have to fly through. The fourth reason to pursue contentment there in your outline is contentment. It impacts our relationships, our service, and our witness. The condition of your heart and of my heart, it governs our speech and our actions. And these are a testimony of what we really think about Christianity. Now, let's face it, sometimes we can be pretty good pretenders. But you know what? Only for so long. Whether we're genuinely content in Christ or not, it's going to come to light. It seems to me we can read each other a lot more than we think sometimes. And when Paul tells the Philippians not to grumble or complain, he goes on to tell them why, in part. In addition to obeying God's commands, listen to what he says in verses 14 through 16 of chapter 2. He says this. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Here's why. That you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast, which really is more holding forth the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Do you see the connection with not grumbling or disputing and your witness for Christ? You're showing the world, you're lights in the world, and you're holding forth this message of the gospel of Christ, the only thing we have to give the world. And if it's mixed with discontentment, who wants it? And a discontented Christian, they make the gospel of Christ, all of us, do anything but desirable. And it also discourages and causes confusion among our fellow believers as they observe what we say and how we act. It impacts strongly our relationships, as we saw in the book of James. You know, we can read all the books on parenting that we want. All of them that we want. But if our heart is discontent, our parenting is going to be a lot less effective. And I'm speaking from experience. We can study all the Christian doctrine you want. We can have it down and at least more and more and be pursuing it, and we're more and more filling our mind with the things that are sweet and delightful from the theology books we read. But if we're discontented people, our knowledge is of little use in teaching others. Pursuing contentment, it has such an impact on your witness, on your relationships with your family, as well as those in the church, and on your service for Christ. Lastly, contentment brings glory to God. That's the last reason for pursuing contentment. It's commanded by God. Discontentment is sin. Has God as its object. It's rooted in His grace, sustained by His promises as a priceless treasure. It impacts all that we do and say. And lastly, most importantly, it brings God glory. It is the heart of the contented Apostle Paul in chapter 4, verse 11, that verse, that God receive honor and glory, that He's worthy to receive. Paul longed for that. What does he close his little epistle with in chapter 4, verse 20? He says, now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. That was Paul's heart. And that's why he tells the Corinthian church that whether they eat or drink or whatever they do, they're to do all to the glory of God. Well, you know what? In the same way, in our minds, how you think, how you feel, how you respond to difficult circumstances, do all of that to the glory of God. And pursuing true contentment is one of the ways that we glorify God the most, honestly, in our lives. Putting His will above our will, finding our joy and peace in Him more than in the world, these are acts of worship which ascribe glory to our Lord and honor to our Lord. William Barclay, he captures this when he says that the contented spirit is a worshipful spirit. Finding contentment in Christ is an expression of worship. So in conclusion, before we have a minute for any questions, I urge you again, spend time in Philippians for the purpose of studying contentment. Just look at Paul's heart there. Prayerfully meditate on some of the grand statements he makes, like chapter 1, verse 21, like chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, like chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 about our citizenship in being in heaven, his prayer in chapter 1 for the Philippians. Think about these and make it your goal and your desire to pursue contentment. So those are the reasons. That's the necessity for pursuing contentment according to the Word of God. In addition to the legitimate reasons that we have in our own lives. So, are there any questions about any of this that I can try and answer for anyone? No questions about holy complaints? I thought for sure you'd have one about those. Well, go ahead.
I was thinking about the holy complaint in relationship to Paul's thorn in his flesh and how he, right, he makes his request before God, and then at some point baptizes, was not like my great position.
Sure.
He stops making that complaint. How should that direct our prayers?
How can that what? I'm sorry?
How can that direct our prayers and our hearts in our request before God?
I think, number one, it can direct your prayers to God. The question is, how can Paul's request for his thorn in the flesh to be removed, whatever that was, and God's denial of that request, but rather saying that his grace is sufficient, how can that impact our prayers? And I think, first of all, pray. He did. We don't need to ignore the struggles we have and try and man up. Pray, take them to God. And yet expect sometimes that God has greater plans for you. And it's a matter of cultivating trust, I believe, that takes time. And I'm sure it took Paul time. How many times did he pray? It was three of them, and I'm sure it wasn't three quickies. I'm sure he had some hard times of prayer, because that thorn in the flesh may have been related to something physical, or it could have been related to all that he saw around him in the churches and the burden that Paul had. As he says, my burdens for all the churches. So does that help at all? Or okay, anybody else? Yeah.
Dissatisfied with what he has for us. And, if you use the term sin, and
right,
I can almost see that we're almost victims to our own discontentment, when in reality, I think it's really an active attack on the character of God. And we need to clearly repent of it, because it says so much about our view of who God is in our mind. There are great helps in Scripture, obviously, of others who have before us experienced discontentment in God and cried out to God. But if we don't recognize it as an attack, really, on who God is himself, I think one thing you said was that it's bad for Christianity, it's bad for the witness of Christianity for us to be discontent as Christians. When in reality, bad for our display of who God is. It's not just Christianity as a religion, it's a bad representation. representation of God himself. And I think when we remind ourselves that that's really what we're doing when we're discontent, we're putting on display a God who is not like he actually is. That's not making sense.
Oh, yeah. It's totally an affront to God because it's saying you're not sufficient and you're not really good after all, God, because I don't have this. Or you're not loving me because this won't go away. So it's totally an affront to him. And yes, it goes beyond our witness far more. It's something that directly impacts our own heart and is very offensive to him. I think the only thing that is dangerous there is we could put everything in that camp. When you read the passage, for example, in Psalm 143 that I mentioned, it's so rich. It says, I found it actually, answer me quickly, O Lord. It says, my spirit fails. Do not hide your face from me. Do you see that man there? Or I'll become like those who go down to the pit. I'll die. He says, let me hear. Here's, though, what makes it different. Let me hear your loving kindness in the morning, for I trust in you. Teach me the way in which I should walk, for to you I lift up my soul. So that his complaint there is so rooted in God and surrounded with prayers for God's will to be done. That's what makes it different. But an angry one in which we're furious ultimately with God in our heart or displeased with him, yes, it's a great affront and necessitates repentance just as much as any sin.
I like the psalm that you quoted. I was reading Psalm 143, verse 7. His whole lament is, he concludes by saying, so that I might give thanks to your name.
Yeah.
You know, his whole focus for seeking God's help is because he's recognizing the fact that he has not given an accurate witness of God's name. And so that's what he desires, to accurately pray to God himself.
Sure. And there's, in Psalm 42, he talks about, I remember when we used to go to the house of the Lord, and then he asks himself, why are you downcast, O my soul, hope in God? And there's a back and forth, a struggle. And yet his hope is in God, and he pants for him as the deer in verse 1. Those really help, I think, in our prayer life. Versus Ahab, who had a poor me, angry attitude, and arranged, or David. He coveted a woman so much, he got her husband killed. And who did he sin against? In Psalm 51, it was against you and you only. He said, I've done this evil.
On the issue of the holy complaint, I've got a legitimate holy complaint. How long am I allowed to complain about it before it's no longer holy? I mean, I'm 5'8", I'm 42 years old, and I'm still bitter about being short. I mean, at some point, what's the move on?
Right, how long? How long is it?
I say that to silly, but there could be
right.
A legitimate grief or sorrow and stuff. We weep with those who weep, but if they're still weeping 5 years, 10 years, I mean, when does the weeping,
sure,
when does it stop being a holy complaint?
How long should it last? There are those machines we could get you that Napoleon Dynamite has. Maybe that would help. But I see what you're saying, and I don't know that there's not an answer to that. Our heart, you know that in your heart. It could be forever in your lifetime here. You know, when I was having really terrible struggles with epilepsy, I was always crying to God for help, sometimes literally, because of the misery caused, including the impact it had on my relationship with him. That always was there, but and sometimes it was a holy complaint, sometimes it wasn't. And I could tell the difference, and I still can tell the difference. I think all of us can. It's a heart thing, and we know. And the Holy Spirit is reminding us in gentleness when we've exceeded that or when we've abused it. I think there are two different complaints also. One is totally seeking God in dependence. The other one is seeking him out of selfishness. And I think they're quite distinguishable most of the time. Anything else before we pray? If you have discontent friends that aren't believers, especially over things that don't matter, there isn't much you can do for those friends other than direct them to Christ in whatever way you can. They may kick you out of their lives, but that's the only hope you can offer them. If there's an unbelieving friend that's suffering, I can pray for that friend and empathize with that friend and hurt with that friend and ultimately, again, seek to point that friend to the Lord. But if somebody's discontent over something that doesn't matter, they have no hope. It's only in God, so the only thing you can do is seek to direct them to him, but they may not like you for doing that, but it's the only source of hope that they have. What did James tell his readers? Be miserable and weep. He said that's what you should get for your discontentment. So, and they were believers. So we can see that the necessity for contentment goes far beyond the reasons we might think. So let's seek the Lord and pray for his hand on this morning. God, thank you so much for your holy scriptures that are clear and direct our paths. Make us a people, God, that are more aware of our sins of discontentment and more desirous also of pouring out our hearts to you when we're hurting genuinely. And may we find the heart increasingly that Paul has, where to live is Christ and to die is gain. Open our eyes, God, and strengthen us. We thank you and pray now as we hear your holy word proclaimed that you would use it wonderfully in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.